And I encourage the rest of you all to turn your copy of God's Word with me to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 this morning. This is going to be our last look into the Psalms for now. I guarantee I will not be my last study in Psalms, the book of Psalms, over the course of my pastoral ministry, unless the Lord comes back today, which would be awesome. But all that to say, it's going to be our last look at it for now. So Psalm 12, let us listen to the word of God. For the choir director, upon an eight-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And so as we think about this psalm today is a mix of both old and new. It opens with that cry for the Lord to help the righteous, and that should be getting to be a pretty familiar theme for us. Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, and 11 all contain similar pleas for God would help in the midst of some kind of a crisis. And as we've been working through these psalms together, I trust that we've learned several things. First, I trust that we have seen that God is the refuge for his people. We've seen that he's sovereign over our suffering. But not just that he's sovereign over it, we see that he meets us with his grace in the midst of our trials in order to sustain us. And because of this, we can trust him. And not only can we trust him, but finally we can thrive in our relationship with God, even when our circumstances are downright terrible from a human perspective. So there's once again a return to a familiar theme here with this psalm, but there's also a mix of new in this. Psalm 12 highlights an element of trusting God that we haven't talked about yet. Now, it's a theme common in our Bibles, and it finds expression many, many times in the book of Psalms. But this is the first time in this particular study we've looked at it. And this new element is the fixed and reliable nature of God's word. The fixed and reliable nature of God's words. The words of the Lord are pure words, and so on, as we're going to consider here this morning. We know God's character. We learn his promises because God is a God that speaks. He has communicated these things to us. God speaks truth, and it is his truth that is our anchor in times of storm. It's not a mistake that when we think about Christ, he is defined as the Word, the ultimate and final expression of God in human flesh. God is a truth-giving God. And so as we walk through this psalm, the first thing we see is this opening cry for help. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. I don't think it was spoken quite that mildly either. I think it's a, explanation point there. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. One of the things I hope this little series has encouraged us to do is to turn to God first, not last, in times of trouble. Right? We can't fix ourselves. And we tend to have this thing of like, I'm just going to grin and bear it. I'm an American. I'm a self-made person. I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can handle the weight of this, and on trucking we go. No, we are not in that much control of life. And if we think we are, God tends to have a way of humbling us. We can't fix ourselves. We can't handle it. And we don't have to. And so we should turn to God first because he's deeply interested and invested in us as his people. help, Lord. Now this cry, this particular cry for help is brought on by a sense of spiritual isolation. The godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And so there kinds of be this dual sense of, I'm alone. The godly have ceased to be. And not only am I alone, but the godly people I see around me are abandoning, right? The faithful disappear. They're going away. And the reason for this sense of mass departure of the faithful is the spreading of lies. People speak falsehood to one another. And they do it, the text says, with a flattering tongue, right? They make lies sound so good that so they may slide down like honey. And yet the text tells us these speakers of lies have a double heart. That means they're promising one thing when they're really working for something else. And we see this all over our society. Right? Doesn't, as I thought about the opening part of this psalm, I thought, man, doesn't this have our culture written all over it? Feels like there's a mass departure from truth to embrace lies. Right? We talk about pregnant people, as if that's a thing. Right? We talk about a woman's health and reproductive choices instead of calling it what it is. We talk about a whole number of things. It's been less than 10 years since the Obergefell decision came down from our Supreme Court. And when that happened in 2015, 70% of Americans said they were opposed to same-sex marriage. Today, 70% of Americans say they're in favor of same-sex marriage. Something has shifted. And it's not just happening in the world. It's happening in the church. Smooth-talking pastors with plastic surgery smiles teach psychology and secularism rather than the gospel. And they make it sound so good. And they sprinkle in just enough Bible verses ripped from their context to make it sound like it's biblical even when it's not. And yet Jesus said it would be better that we had a rock tied around our neck and we'd be thrown into the heart of the sea than we lead one of God's or one of Jesus' precious little children astray. The psalmist is feeling this. Help, Lord, the godly are disappearing and I am alone. People seem to be following lies rather than truth. And in response to this mass defection, because of the forked tongues of evil men, David now asks God to judge them in verses 3 through 4. Flattering lips flowing from a double heart are leading many astray, and therefore his request is, Lord, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks of great things, right? So David wants God to deal with the source of the deception. The lips deceive, so take away the lips, Lord. And then in verse 4, we see some more truths that we've talked about before. And I know I'm clipping along here because we've talked about all these things multiple times over the last 3 months. There's a reason I'm moving at the pace we are. But we see truths in verse 4 we've encountered before. The perpetrators of evil are filled with pride, right? With our tongues, we will prevail. They're self-sufficient. Our lips are our own. And they don't think they're accountable to God. Who is Lord over us, they ask. And they think no one. Right? They think not only are their hearts fixed on deception, but they're certain that there will be no consequences for their actions. And David is looking at this whole circumstance and saying, God, humble them for their arrogance. And then as you step into verse 5, the voice changes. No longer is David speaking, but now God is going to reply. And the center of that verse tells us that God is going to deal with the problem. And that's communicated in the words, I will arise. And the picture is God rising from his throne to deal with the matter. That's a wonderful word picture. I will arise. In the first half of verse 5, we discover why God is responding. Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise. Once again, truth we've seen. Over and over again, God cares about his people's suffering. And he responds to their prayers. Loved ones, that is truth we must cling to, even when it feels like God isn't listening. He knows, he cares, and he responds in the right way, at the right time, with the right response. But it's not always what we want. It's not always what we asked for. You see that in the text in front of us, right? God is answering the cry for help, but not in accordance with the request. The request was that God would cut off all the flattering lips and the tongue that speaks of great things. But that's not what God says he's going to do. Instead, he says, I will set him in the safety for which he longs. So God doesn't execute immediate judgment in this text. Instead, he promises safety for the afflicted. He doesn't even promise the going away of their affliction. He just promises their security in the midst of it. Again, this is so instructive for us. As we think about the flow of our lives, we oftentimes ask God for something, then think he didn't respond because we didn't get what we asked for. Sometimes God did respond, we just didn't notice. Because his answer wasn't yes, it was no, I've got something better in mind for you. I'm going to give you this thing over here, not the thing that you were asking for. The worshiper wanted the afflicted destroyed. And make no mistake, loved ones, we've seen this in the Psalms. God is going to deal with the wicked at the right time. But in the meantime, he is promising, I will care for you. I will care for the afflicted. They will be secure in the midst of the turmoil. And again, there instruction in this. God is more concerned that we are happy in holiness than we are comfortable in life's circumstances. And sometimes he regularly uses suffering to draw us into a deeper relationship with him. And sometimes he lets the suffering stay so that we stay in a place of dependence upon him. Because it's in our suffering that we learn that God's grace is sufficient, for his power is perfected in our weaknesses, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us. Now again, I flew through 5 verses of that psalm because all of its concepts we've seen before. The righteous are oppressed, and so they cry to God for help. They want God to judge the wicked, and God in his goodness responds to their plea by rising to deal with their challenge. We've talked about this like 10 times over the 12 psalms that we've looked at. It's in verses 6 and 8. I want to slow down a little bit here. But in verses 6 and 8, through 6 through 8, we see now the worshiper, David's response to what God has said in verse 5. And not just what he said, but what he's doing. And his response is to trust God's word. That's his response. He's going to trust God's word. And in communicating that, he makes 3 observations about God's word. First, he notes the purity of God's words. And once again, notice the irony here. The context, the world is full of deceptive speech. And into that context, God speaks pure words. What did Satan do in the fall? In Genesis 3, what does he do? He takes what God has said and he twists it. He changes it. He corrupts it. He is the father of lies and has been a liar from the beginning, the scriptures tell us. And his children are liars as well. But into that, God speaks pure, undefiled words. In a world, the mouths of men are full of doublespeak and flattery, and yet God flatters no man. He speaks his truth into a world that prefers their lies and deception to his truth. The words of the Lord are pure words. And in expressing this, the psalmist uses a wonderful illustration of silver being refined by a fire. Fire is used to purify precious metals, right? They melt the metal, and either the corrupting elements either burn off in the heat or can be screened off because they're floating on the top, or different ways in which the metal is purified. But fire is used to purify precious metal. And the psalmist says that God's word is like silver that has been refined 7 times, the perfect number. His point is there's nothing in God's word that is corrupted or twisted. It's all true. It's all reliable. You can take that to the bank. And not only is God's word pure, but the second thing I think we can draw from this is that God's word has been tested. Again, God's word, the text says, is tried, tested, like silver in a fire. Think about this. Let's just think about this. Over 6,000 years ago, God created everything and established both by natural law and through his revealed law how those things are supposed to function. And in his love, He has told us everything we need to know to live life in relationship with Him. He tells us what's right and what's wrong. And not only that, but He tells us of the way of salvation He has provided, because all of us have done what is wrong. And then once we are reconciled to Him through faith in Jesus, He tells us how we're supposed to live as His followers in this corrupted world. And finally, He tells us how He's going to bring it all to an end when Jesus comes back and He judges the living and the dead. He puts an end to sin and punishes His enemies and brings His people to His eternal reward. God is a truth-telling God. And for the last 6,000 plus years, His words and His ways have been tested by corrupt men and have stood the test of time. Rightly does David say in Psalm 18, verse 30, "As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him." Verse 7, we see a third aspect about God and His word, and it's that God will keep His word. I love statements like this. "O Lord, You, O Lord, will keep them," the "them" being His pure words. You will keep them. What God says He will do. Even in those times when it feels like God's promises aren't being realized in this moment of my life, we must cling to the truth that God will keep His word. He is not double-hearted. He's not unreliable or deceptive. His word is pure because He is pure. It reflects His character. It communicates His ways. And so if He says He will keep you, He will keep you. If He says He judges the wicked, He will judge them. And so our response needs to simply be to patiently wait for Him to do what He has said He will do. Two other quick observations before I try to wrap this up for our application. First, notice then, so David first meditates in his response on God's word, and then he latches on to this promise that God makes in verse 5. As he says, right, he expresses confidence that God is going to do exactly what He said. "You will preserve him from this generation forever." Why does he say that? Because God has said previously in verse 5, "I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he longs." David heard that, and now he expresses that trust. "You will preserve him from this generation forever." Notice what that says. God doesn't say, "I'm going to remove the wicked generation," but that He will keep His people from being lost to it. And the word "forever," I think, helps us to put that into context. We are an instant gratification society. And if God doesn't give us what we want, when we want it, in the time for what we want, how we want it, in the time frame we want it, we act like He hasn't kept His word. But we need to become heavenly minded. We're simply sojourners, traveling through this world to our heavenly home, where all of God's promises will receive their full expression. It's not that we have to just wait till then to receive them. We are experiencing them here and now on a daily basis. But we can wait till eternity when all of these things will be fully enjoyed. So David is confident. God said He's going to set him in the safety of which he longs. "Yes, Lord, You will preserve him from this generation forever." And secondly, until Christ returns, the reality is that the wicked will surround us. I think that's where verse 8 is taking us. "The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men." People are born sinners opposed to God. So every person that comes out of a woman's womb is born a sinner opposed to God and must be redeemed from that and brought to Christ. And so as long as people are being born, we will be surrounded by sinners. And there becomes a point in societies that have turned their back on God when sin is no longer conducted in secret. Instead, it's paraded out for all to see. Once again, think about our society. We celebrate what is vile and we repress what is good. And this is the normal experience, loved ones of God's people. We're aliens and sojourners. We talked about that. We studied 1 Peter together. We're aliens and sojourners, simply traveling through this world, which is not our home. And so we've got to learn to live faithfully, even though the wicked strut about on every side. And so as we leave the Psalms today to look into other parts of our scripture, as Norm said, we're going to try to teach through the biblical basis for our church covenant to remind us that, hey, this is what it means to be a follower of Christ in the context of a local church. And then planning on starting Luke's gospel in time. I've got it timed out, I think, to where we'll land on Jesus' birth on the Sunday before Christmas. So that's kind of where we're going as we head in those directions. I really want to challenge us today as we leave the Psalms behind for now with some of the truth that we've encountered today. As Christians, we are very quick to affirm the truthfulness of God's word with our mouths, right? We're very quick. Oh yeah, God's word is true, it's reliable, I trust it, absolutely, amen. We move on with life. We're quick to affirm it, but do we truly believe it? Do we believe it in a way that we order our lives around it? Or are we so immersed in our culture that we don't even realize that our thinking is being shaped by the world rather than the content of God's word? We live in a world that says there's no fundamental difference between men and women. And because there's no real distinction in form or function, there's no unique roles or requirements for the sexes. But the Bible says something very different. God created men and women equal in worth and dignity, and yet assigned to them separate forms and functions. And those distinctions matter in a world that says they don't. We live in a culture that defines marriage as a temporary legal contract between two people. And we're starting to even poke at the two element of it in our society. And they're going to live together as a household. The Bible says that marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman, and that God's intention is for it to last until the death of one of those partners. Our culture says it's normal, even necessary, to cohabitate before marriage. You got to test drive the car before you buy it. And yet the Bible says that cohabitation is to wait until marriage, and that any and all sexual activity is to be experienced exclusively within the marriage covenants. Our culture says we came to be through evolution. The Bible says something a little bit different. And we are in a place where believers must choose. How am I going to live? Will we look like the world? Or will we look like God's covenant people? I'll let you into the secret in my office this week. At this point, I kept on going on all the ways I see our culture abandoning the truths of God's word, and I finally thought, this is taking a really negative turn. So I highlighted about 2 pages of content and hit delete and started over. Because I don't want us to end on a negative note. I have great hope, and I have great confidence in Christ. We can see, yes, how in our cultural moment we are facing challenges on every side. We're just a little country church in a little town in a rural part of the world that nobody thinks about. We're not going to shift our culture. So what are we to do? How are you and I to live in the place and in the moment God has put us? I want to go back to, I really love that statement in Psalm 18. I read it out of the New American Standard before. I really like how the ESV translates Psalm 18, verse 30. It says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." If we believe that, then we should seek the Lord in his word and to allow his word to reshape our thinking. We cannot let the secularism of our culture define truth for us. Rather, we need the pure words of God to redefine and to refine and to change our thinking. And that means we got to seek God consistently, constantly in his word. And when his truth makes us uncomfortable, because if we're truly feeding on God's word, there are times when his word is going to make us downright uncomfortable because it shines a magnifying glass on our weaknesses. We don't try and explain it away then. We simply lean into it, knowing that all of God's ways prove true. He can be trusted. And so even though I don't understand or I don't like this, I'm going to go with it because God said it. As I was thinking about that principle that I think is drawn out in this psalm, my mind went to John's gospel. I lived with John's gospel for 2.5 years as I preached through it, and it has stayed with me in the years since. In the first 4 chapters of John's gospel, you realize every response to Jesus is positive. As you're reading through it, everybody's getting excited. His miracles are starting to attract a large crowd, and we're told several times into chapter 2, again in chapter 4, that many people are coming to faith in Jesus. They're believing in him. It's all positive. But then you step into chapter 5, and a shift starts to take place, because Jesus does something culturally taboo. He heals a person on the Sabbath. And that didn't go over so well with the culture. And so when they challenged Jesus on it, then he did something really not okay. He claimed to be equal with God the Father and to be his son who came down from heaven, from the Father. They didn't like the miracle. They really didn't like that claim. And now they're angry, and we're told in that text that they began to persecute him. And then you get into chapter 6. Starts with feeding of the 5,000. The largest miracle witnessed by Jesus, right? We're told he's fed 5,000 men plus women and children. A lot of people estimate probably 20,000 people there. He feeds them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Incredible miracle, and everybody's giddy about it. Text tells us the next day they came to make him king and were prepared to use force if necessary. And Jesus says, "You're just here because I filled your bellies yesterday. You need spiritual food. And I am that spiritual food. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in the kingdom of heaven. You can't get there on your own." Ooh, that message, that went over like a lead balloon. That didn't go well, because Jesus was confronting the Jews' faulty understanding of salvation. And when they were offended at him in the text, rather than backing off and saying, "Well, let me redefine this. Let me try and help you understand this," he presses it even further. And there are some really challenging statements in John 6 that continue to offend people to this day. Shouldn't surprise us. The human heart hasn't changed. I'm going someplace with this, though, because at the end of John 6, we see Jesus' disciples begin to respond, and they respond in 2 very different ways. In John 6:60, after Jesus has just said, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or don't you have no part of me," we're told, "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" Or, "Who can abide it? Who can tolerate it?" Again, Jesus didn't say, oh, "You guys misunderstand me. Let me clarify." No, he presses it even further in verses 61 through 65. And then we're told this is how they responded ultimately in verse 66. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him anymore." It's the turning point in the gospel. Because you know what happens after John 6? Every time Jesus teaches, he's rejected. And there's only a couple of people that believe along the way. The man who was healed, who was born blind, and Nicodemus comes to faith. There's a few along the way, but the massive response to Jesus is rejection. They loved his food. They liked the buffet. They didn't like the message. They couldn't abide the message. But that wasn't the only response in John 6. I want to end on this high note. The masses are leaving, and Jesus turns to his disciples, and I think with a broken heart, says, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" And Peter has one of his best moments, because Peter's response is, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the," here it is again, "words. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Peter listened to the same teaching the rest of the crowd did, and I bet you he was squirming on his rock on the hillside just like everybody else was. "Man, this is hard. I taught through John 6. It's a tough statement to try and figure out what Jesus says. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's hard." It certainly challenged his thinking. But he chose the posture of trust rather than offense. Which one will we do, brothers and sisters? Are we going to try and squeeze God into our box, culturally adapt him to fit our thinking, make it so that he responds the way we think he should? Are we going to adopt our culture's posture of offense? We live in a culture that is offended and looking for a reason to be offended. And is that going to be our approach every time something in God's word challenges our thinking or reveals a way in which our lives are not aligned with his ways? Or will we trust that his way is the right way? And knowing that, how will we seek to bring our lives into submission to his word, even when that requires me rewiring my thinking and changing my actions, which is hard? The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times, you, O Lord, will keep them. The question for us is, will we, by his grace and with the help of his Holy Spirit, seek to keep them too? Father, forever, O Lord, your word is fixed in the heavens. You tell us in your word that not a single one of your words will pass away until that is all accomplished. Your word cannot be broken. Your ways are true. They've been tried, established, certain. We thank you for them. And more than that, we thank you for the way in which Christ came and perfectly kept your word, did what none of us could do, perfectly kept your word because he was the word made flesh. And then he took on that punishment that you told us about, tell us about in your word, so we might escape it and get a do-over at this thing. But not just a do-over, but a do-over where the results are already fixed because no one can take away the life that he gives. So give us, we pray, a deep love for your word. Make us like Ezra, who set his heart to know your word and to do your word and to teach it to others, knowing that as your word, You once again, God, tell us in your word, it's through the foolishness of the preaching of your word that men come to salvation. So help us to engage in this foolish work because you delight to use it to bring many to a saving knowledge of yourself. And help us to order our lives around your word and thank you for your grace and mercy, your steadfast love, that remains even when we fall short of the standard of your word. And we continue to cling to Christ, even in our mistakes, knowing that he is the one who ultimately holds us fast. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.